Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you'd do what you love to do, speak again to us through these chapters of 2 Corinthians, work in us, correct us, shape us, inspire us, move us for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, so far in 2 Corinthians, Paul has put it all out there. His passion for Christ, his passion for the gospel, his convictions about ministry, his concern for the church family in Corinth, his heart for individuals, his fears for their long-term future, and even his delight in their repentance after his last awkward letter. So having done all that, what's left? To talk about money. Chapters 8 and 9, Paul gives us the longest, most rigorous, most sustained treatment of a gospel-shaped attitude to money in the whole Bible. And why does he do it? It's because he needed money. It's easy to forget that these letters aren't just abstract theological treatises, which lay the theological foundation for Christianity. No, they do that. But they're also real letters written for pressing and urgent reasons. In this case, to get the prosperous Corinthians to part with large amounts of their hard-earned cash so that their poor brothers back in Jerusalem could put some falafel on the table. So don't lose sight of that. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians in large part to make sure that when Titus and his friends showed up, there would be a large pile of drachma waiting for them. However, in tackling this slightly embarrassing issue, Paul gives us a stunning model of how to apply the gospel to a real-world, real-time situation. And as he does, it becomes apparent that whilst money is the presenting issue, for Paul, these chapters are basically a call to be open-hearted, whole-hearted, gospel-hearted followers of the Lord Jesus, which will show in the way in which we handle our money. So strap yourselves in and get a firm grip on your wallet, for we've a lot of ground to cover this morning. Now, we're going to look at these two chapters in five broad movements, starting with chapter 8, verses 1 to 7, where Paul tells the Corinthians to display gospel generosity. He tells them to give like Macedonians. See, for Paul, there's no doubt that the gospel produces generosity. If he needed any convincing of that, then the churches in Macedonia, that's Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, had done a great job. It seems that these local churches, despite significant struggles, had blown the apostle away with their selfless generosity, which he knows can only come from the grace of God. Now, look with me at chapter 8 that we didn't have time to read this morning from verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the ministry of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Now, look, their giving was clearly sacrificial. Paul says they actually gave more than they could afford. It was remarkably enthusiastic. They begged Paul for the privilege of getting involved in the collection he was organizing for the struggling church in Jerusalem. How good is that? I go to bed at night, you know, dreaming of people kind of crowding at the door in the morning, coming up to my office saying, please, can we give money to QTC? That's what had happened in Macedonia. But for them, it was deeply spiritual. Despite the fact they were completely strapped for cash, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Now, the Macedonians aren't perfect, but they had this one sorted out. They understood that giving is a delight, even an expression of our joy in Christ. Now, that is a strange concept for most Australians, and for most people in the English-speaking world, I guess. I have been in African churches where people dance up to the front to bring their offerings. In most Aussie churches, we have a competition to see how quickly we can move an empty bag from the front to the back without anyone acting like anything significant, let alone joyful, is happening. But when the Macedonians were in church, when someone said, you know, now it's time for an offering, they're going, yes, bring it on. That's because they knew that giving to other believers and to the work of the gospel through Paul was the overflow of the fact that they had given themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to the apostles. Now that's a startling sentence. They gave themselves first to God and then to us. That's why ultimately this passage isn't really about money. It's about living for Jesus. Now, I know we're at Bible college, but as we launch into the second half of semester, this would be a great time to recalibrate. Does this simple statement sum up where we're at in our discipleship? They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. It's really straightforward. But it reveals a depth of commitment and seriousness that we'd do well to copy. For this was the source of their generosity. They gave themselves to God. They committed themselves wholeheartedly to God in repentance and faith. And so they gave themselves to one another. And as a result of that, they gave away their money. In his commentary on this passage, Calvin makes the profound observation that our problem is we think something is lost when we give it away, especially when we give it to other people. But the Macedonians had been freed up by the gospel and so realized that to give is gain, not loss, even though they were poor. See, that's why Paul tells the Corinthians to give like Macedonians. And he sends Titus, who'd first raised the possibility of this collection, with him to see it through, adding in verse 7, probably slightly tongue-in-cheek, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, remember 1 Corinthians, in all zeal and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. In 1 Corinthians, Paul has plenty to say about their propensity to talk themselves up. Now he says you have a great opportunity to put your money where your mouth is. For the gospel produces generosity. Now, I've no doubt that Paul's words must have made them squirm just a little. There's hardly a nation in the world that doesn't have some issue with their neighbours. It was lovely to see those three Aussies wait for Linio Chaka of Lesotho to cross the line, you know, half an hour after everybody else in the women's 10,000 metres at the Games last week. You know, it's one thing, though, to do that from someone from Lesotho. I didn't see anybody do that for a Kiwi, you know. It must have irked the Corinthians just a little bit to be told to act like the Macedonians. You know, it's a bit like being asked, you know, why can't you be more like your sister? But the beauty of the gospel is that it actually helps us to get over that pride and our ego and to recognize what God has done through the gospel in other people and to learn from them and be spurred on by them. None of us has all the answers. None of us gets it right all the time. So we should be asking in every conceivable situation, what can I learn from you? City churches should look to regional churches and say, well, what do we have to learn from you? Anglo churches should look at ethnic churches and say, what have they got that we haven't? Aussie churches should look at the church in China and Thailand and Japan and ask, where do they live and speak the gospel in ways that we don't? Reformed churches should look at charismatic churches. Baptists should look at pedo-baptists and vice versa. All the time we should be asking, what can we learn from each other? Because the grace of God has been given to his people everywhere. And we should spur each other on in the gospel. So after telling them to give like Macedonians, in verses 8 to 15, Paul raises the stakes just a little. Because he looks for gospel sacrifice. Not this time like the Macedonians, but like Jesus himself in verses 8 to 15. See, the gospel doesn't just make us generous, it makes us selfless. That's his point from verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness, probably the zeal of others, that your love is also genuine. Paul's tone here is persuasive rather than commanding, not least because, as we'll see, things are rarely black and white when it comes to money. But his main concern here is that the Corinthians would display real selflessness which would lead to the strengthening of others. Now, the ESV is earnestness here in this verse, probably more like spiritual health or zeal. And this matters so much that Paul pulls out his biggest theological gun at this point and tells them to act like Jesus, as Lucas mentioned in the prayer. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." In one brief phrase, Paul presses the pre-existence of the Son, the grace which God has shown us in the Incarnation, and Jesus' death in our place, into service to urge the Corinthians to be selfless and add to the collection. In particular, he says you need to follow through on your pledges. In the same way that Jesus followed through for our sake, not even balking at death on a cross for the sins of the world, so we need to follow through on our commitments to other people. So if you said you're going to support someone financially as they go to work for AFES or to go overseas, then go fill out the forms. If you say, "I will pray for you," with a suitably pious look on your face, then either do it then and there, or add them to your prayer list and do it. Every time I start writing "praying for you" in an email, I've actually got into the habit of stopping and doing it before I pray, so then at least I can say I have prayed for you and hit send. If you say you're going to show up and cut the grass or help set out the chairs, then make sure you're there. Follow through on your commitments. Why? Because Jesus did. And where would we be if he'd asked for an extension on that? See, it's pretty clear that a year earlier, the Corinthians had made encouraging noises about supporting the Jerusalem Fund. Now they need to come up with the cash. Now was the moment they needed to prioritize others and open their wallets. Now, in the verses that follow, Paul continues to fill out this robust Christian approach to giving. And he starts right here insisting on this, that we've got to follow through in our commitments. Verse 10, "And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." If you commit, do it. It's a mark of Christian character, perhaps better, Christian virtue, where virtue is a shorthand for settled, godly, consistent habits. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but the extent to which we follow through on our commitments is actually an index of how selfish or selfless we are. You may not have thought about it like that, but usually, I would say probably almost always, it's self which gets in the way of doing what we've committed to do. I don't do what I've told you I would do because I have prioritized something which is more important to me. That's how it works. It's not very flattering, but it's true. If I make you a promise and then fail to deliver on it, it will almost certainly be because I've prioritized me before you, which is selfish and the antithesis of Christ-likeness. If I don't get your essays marked within 3 weeks, it will be because I sat on the plane tomorrow and watched movies on the way to Singapore instead of doing what I said I would do and mark your essays. I will have valued me above you. That's why Paul urges them to display a selflessness which is generated and maintained by the gospel and to come through on what they've promised. Now, do notice that Paul, committed as he is to raising money, goes to great lengths to make it crystal clear that giving is to be voluntary and proportionate. Verse 12, "If the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have." What he's really shooting for is people choosing to put others first, caring for each other when they can, in a kind of grace-driven equilibrium where everyone is looking out for other people. So verse 13, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, But as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need and that there may they may be fairness. When I need help, you help me. When you need help, I help you. Now, nobody's keeping score, but there is this natural grace-driven ebb and flow of dependence as we live together without shame, which would stop us asking for help, or without greed, which would stop us giving it. When I've more than enough, I gladly help you and you do the reverse. Paul supports that principle in verse 15 from Exodus 16, the story of manna. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. Remember the way in which it worked with the manna in the wilderness? It was a spiritual law of diminishing returns. If you were greedy and tried to gather extra, you got maggots in your manna. But there was always enough. If I can put it slightly differently, excess is toxic. Calvin again says this, those who have riches, whether inherited or won by their own industry and labour, are to remember that what is left over is meant not for intemperance or luxury, but for relieving the needs of the brothers. Wow. That stings a bit. We run on the principle that we work hard so that we can play hard. Our default is that we spend as much as we can afford on ourselves. We budget, we save, so that we can spend on ourselves. Paul says the way of Christ is to lavish whatever we can on others for the sake of the gospel. It's to give like a Macedonian. It's to give things up for the sake of Jesus and others. And it also involves gospel service in 8:16-24. It produces a servant-heartedness. That's why Paul talks about Titus here. This kind of gospel-driven quality shows when Titus puts his hand up to go to Corinth and collect their part of the money, but also in the depth of care he shows them. Thanks be to God, verse 16, he put it into the heart of Titus, the same eager care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very eager, he is going to you of his own accord. He went above and beyond to serve. Now, the two brothers mentioned in verses 18-23 are the same. Now, it's slightly frustrating here that Paul doesn't bother to tell us their names. Now, he may have been resorting to the classic Christian strategy for covering memory loss. Our dear brother here is going to come and lead us. But given the fact that when the letter was read out, these two guys were presumably standing at the front with the letter, I don't think there's anything odd going here. He doesn't mention their names because it's not the point. What is the point is that along with Titus, they're committed to serving others in and through the gospel. Verse 18, we're sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. What a great way to be remembered. That may be why Paul doesn't include his name here. And not only that, he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness to help. See, this party of three was appointed by the churches, probably the key churches in Macedonia, to make sure that the gift got there. And so the church in Jerusalem was encouraged and God glorified, which leads to the key principle of verses 20-21. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. For Paul, it's an absolute non-negotiable that things are done properly, in a way which brings honor to God and doesn't bring the church needlessly into disrepute. Why is he so passionate about this? It's because Paul knows that fights and accusations about money will kill off a gospel ministry more quickly than almost anything else. When it comes to money, we need to be beyond reproach, because only then will people be able to see that the gospel produces servant-heartedness. Now, it is a bit tricky to put this into practice. It's easy to take these words, we aim at what is honourable not only in the Lord's sight but also in the sight of man, and adopt them for precisely the opposite reason to Paul. See, for Paul it's all about ensuring that nothing hinders the gospel and nothing obscures the fact that we serve other people for the sake of Christ. However, we are very sinful and more than capable of pouring our efforts into being recognised as honourable for our own sake. welcome to the human race. There is no easy solution to that one other than to double our vigilance and to throw ourselves in weakness on the one who will help us to live in a way which says we're about Christ, not us. Paul has said this over and over again in this letter. So 4 verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Which happens to be exactly what brother number 2 was known for. Verse 22, we're sending our brother whom we've often tested and found zealous in many matters, but who is now more zealous than ever because of his great confidence in you. Helper number two is so committed to the welfare of the Corinthians. Now, remember, the Corinthians weren't exactly the easiest or the most consistent or probably the nicest bunch. Yet Titus and his friends are totally committed to them. Verses 23 and 24. As for Titus, he's my partner, my fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. That is, they bring glory to Christ. This is a kind of servant-heartedness we're called to and equipped for in the gospel. Now, unfortunately, serving doesn't always come with the requisite servant-heartedness attached as part of the package. I don't know if you've noticed, it's more than possible to trumpet the fact that we are serving in church, which is highly ironic. Look at me serving and how servant-hearted I'm not being. But I think we know in our heart of hearts whether we're serving for God and for others or for ourselves. Spurgeon once told this story. I think it's my favorite Spurgeon illustration. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present you with this carrot as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart, so as he turned to go, the king said, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so that you can garden it all." The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this and said, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something better?" The next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse. The nobleman was perplexed, so the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." The gospel produces real servant-heartedness. It makes us do things for Jesus and for other people. And so how are the Corinthians to respond to these servant-hearted men coming to them, pointing them to the glory of Christ? Not to put too fine a point on it, Paul says in Cuba Gooding Jr. style, "Show me the money." 24. "So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Time for you to come through for me and for them, for the church, for Christ. Give like Macedonians. Live selflessly like Jesus. Look at these servant-hearted guys, Titus and the anonymous too. Put your hands in your pockets and love your brothers in the gospel." But he's not quite finished yet, because at the beginning of chapter 5, we see that the gospel also produces integrity. In these verses, Paul doesn't actually do much more than call on them to do the right thing. Paul says, "Look, you know what you're supposed to do, do it." 9 verse 1, "It's superfluous for me to write about this ministry to the saints, but I'm going to write anyway. I know of your readiness that I've boasted about, saying, you know, you've been poised to give this money since last year. And everybody there has been really encouraged. The Macedonians have been really encouraged by the Corinthians going, 'Oh yes, we'll give.' And now it's come down to the wire. It's either come up with the money or humiliation all round." Verses 3 and 4. What are they going to do? Paul says your gift is to be free, generous, and above all, ready when Titus shows up. Now, it's said that benefactors who didn't make good on their pledge would have their names published in the Agora in Athens to inflict suitable humiliation on them. Which reminds me of a church committee meeting I was at about 30 years ago when someone actually suggested that the way to encourage people to give more was to publish a list of names with a list of the amounts that they'd given in the past 12 months beside them. Now, Paul doesn't quite go that far, but it is clear that for him, failure to come through on their word would be a very big deal indeed. That's because the gospel produces integrity. God speaks to us reliably. He keeps every promise he makes. So we need to speak reliably to others. Integrity matters. When it comes to spiritual leadership, nothing is actually more foundational than integrity. We have to deliver on our promises. We have to do what we say. We have to be consistent. We have to be principled. Of course, none of us is perfect, and people forgive mistakes. But where the pattern of our life is of saying one thing and doing another, where we don't come through on our grand plans and commitments, our spiritual authority will be slowly corroded from within, and we'll be left in a place where it's very hard to recover because people will not listen to what we say. The 2nd century Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius once said, "Waste no more time arguing about what a good man should be one." It's kind of good advice, except we know what Marcus Aurelius didn't, that it's possible for us to do that only through the gospel itself, which is what Paul's saying here. From 8:1 through to 9:5, then, Paul urges the Corinthians to display the generosity, selfless sacrifice, servant-heartedness, and integrity which flows from the gospel, specifically as they come up with the cash for Jerusalem, but more generally, for this is the kind of life that we have in Christ. This is who we are. This is why we need to get on with living out of the gospel. But he's not quite finished, because in 9:6 to 15, he gathers up his argument, intensifies it even further as he says, "Gospel giving is for your good and for God's glory. So do it." First, in verses 6 to 7, Paul says, look, don't give because you're guilted into it or pressured into producing your credit card, but because God just loves a happy giver. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not out of guilt because you're forced. For God loves a cheerful giver. I think we live by the mantra, God gives credit to a reluctant but careful giver. Paul seems to have something a bit freer, a bit more lavish in mind. When it comes to giving, extravagance is good. The little-known 5th century theologian with the excellent name Maximus of Turin wrote these words, "Joyful and cheerful, then, is the one who attends to the poor." Quite clearly, he's joyful because for a few small coins he acquires heavenly treasure for himself. On the contrary, the person who pays taxes is always sad and dejected. Too right. "Rightly he is sad who is not drawn to payment by love but forced by fear. Christ's debtor is joyful and Caesar's sad, because love urges the one to payment and punishment constrains the other. The one is invited by rewards, the other compelled by penalties." So let me urge you to be a bit more reckless in your giving and to have a good laugh about it as you do. Metaphorically dance your way up to the front with a broad smile on your face every time you have the opportunity to give. And when we can't give, let's make sure we see it as missing out. Sad because, not because we've had to part with our hard-earned pennies, but because we haven't been able to give and have missed out on great joy from God himself. Because the fact is, the people who sow in gospel generosity and selfless sacrifice and servant-heartedness and integrity never, ever miss out. Look with me at 9 verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you. God has the ability to lavish on you every kind of grace. so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And then he quotes Psalm 112 to back it up. The kind of gospel-shaped life that leads us to give cheerfully and generously will put us in a great place, for God will continue to supply us with whatever we need to get on with the work of the gospel right here, right now. Our God loves to drench us with good things. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God will give us all the resources we need to grow ourselves and to support our brothers and sisters. Now, the allusion here is to Isaiah 55, verse 10, where God's word doesn't come back to him without accomplishing what he has designed it for. And these Old Testament allusions make it obvious that God has moved far beyond finance to the way in which God works in and through us, through the gospel, transforming people like us and driving us to share the truth and love of the gospel with other people. Verse 11 takes it even further. Look at that. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Did you know it said that in the Bible? You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. This is what the gospel does in us. The gospel God lavishes on us. The gifts that God lavishes on us free us up to pass the same precious gifts on to other people. Now, let me say this carefully. The prosperity gospel is a pernicious evil and a blight on the church. It routinely promises what God does not and overreaches, blaming it on the very people who've been defrauded. But whilst there may be some of us in the room whose churches flirt with this kind of stuff, most of us in the room are in no danger of falling foul of the prosperity gospel. We don't need our expectations dampened with a healthy dose of biblical realism. We need to expect more. We need to take God seriously when he says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. We need to listen to our God who says you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. We can afford to give generously, to give with a broad grin on our faces, because when we do that, we demonstrate that we know and trust the God of the gospel who has promised to do us nothing but good. It's not that we give and God gives us back more or anything like that, but that in giving, we demonstrate that we believe the gospel and trust God to do us good. And we demonstrate that we belong to the one who has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's the net result of all this? Paul says that God through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12. The ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. Gospel giving flows out of gratitude, and then it multiplies gratitude, which of course leads to display and recognition of God's glory. Verse 13, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution, literally it's fellowship for them and for all others, while they long and pray, thanking God for his surpassing grace. When the Corinthians express their submission to Christ by fronting up with the money, all will be well. The solid commitment they've shown will spill over into prayer as God's people cry together. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, which is not the cash from Corinth. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There you have it. We are called to be generous, sacrificial, servant-hearted, and completely morally dependable. We're called to be utterly generous as we embrace the gospel. Why should they give to Jerusalem? Because of what God has done for us and in us, what he has done in the past, what he's doing right now, what he will do in the future through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should you give? Because of the Macedonians, because of the Lord Jesus, because of Titus' servant-heartedness, because of your own need for integrity. Because everywhere you look, the gospel will help you to see the true value of things and free you up from our attachment to things and break the chain of our self-preoccupation and our fears for the future, because the gospel creates a deep concern and love for others. We don't need to fret, because our God is utterly committed to our flourishing and the progress of the gospel. So we can give and live with a broad smile on our faces. So Paul says, let's thank God for his inexpressible gift to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it really does make all the difference in the world, including to the way in which we give. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask that you'll help us specifically to face up to the teaching of this passage. You know that any time giving's mentioned, we can feel the excuses, justifications rising in our heads and in our hearts. Please forgive us for that. Please help us to take this seriously, to work out the gospel in terms of real numbers and actual gifts to real, living, breathing people, that the gospel may flourish. But we pray too that you deal with our hearts, that this morning you'd remind us again of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and the freedom that we have in him. Thank you that we are in Christ, and because of that we've already been freed up to be generous and servant-hearted and act with integrity, live wholeheartedly in the power of the Spirit as you continue to deepen your work in our lives. So please help us to be who we are, for the sake of Jesus, our King. Amen.